Colossians chapter 1, verse number 23. It's where we left off on Sunday and where we're going to pick up again this coming Sunday. Before we moved on in this section, I want to do just like we did last week, spend some time in a very important doctrine. So last week we looked at the doctrine of reconciliation on Wednesday night. And tonight we're going to look at the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. Because you come into verse number 23, which reads, "If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you have heard and which was preached to every creature, which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister." If we encounter that and we misunderstand the body of Paul's work here, we can undermine all that he's already written just in these first 22 verses. So I want us to be sure that we understand Paul's use of this to the Colossians, and more so, the importance of this doctrine in our own situation. So the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, as Paul says here, if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled. Let's pray and we'll get right into this. Lord, we're thankful for the praise we just heard. I'm sure there are others. We glorify your name. You're very good to us. Now, as we come into this time of studying your word and thinking about this doctrine, we just ask for your blessing and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. A doctrine that is often titled Perseverance of the Saints, or depending on which religious tradition you are from, it might have come with a different title. Maybe eternal security, or even everlasting life, or just in common English, what would we say? Once saved, always saved, right? So depending on which background you came from, this is what we're talking about here. Most commonly in church history, the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. Good biblical term, the church will persevere, the saints will persevere. Those who persevere to the end, you know, this is the terminology we're talking about here. Certainly we have the idea of John 3:16, we'll have everlasting life, right? Those words are in there as well, but this is where we are. So let's going to follow the same format as last Wednesday night. I love that we have this opportunity to kind of deep dive into these doctrines that are very evident in what Paul's saying here, but Paul's going quick, right? It's just four chapters, this little letter to the Colossians, but there are these big things that we would hope they already know, but we need to make sure that we already know them too. So let's define, what are we talking about when we talk about the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints? So I'm going to start us off tonight with one that we made light of last week, the Pocket Dictionary of Theological Terms. Did anybody go and buy yourself a pocket dictionary this past week? All right, so you haven't been to McKay's yet. I'm sure they've got a couple. From the Pocket Dictionary of Theological Terms, we read, "The doctrine of perseverance of the saints involves remaining steadfast in God's love and patiently enduring hardship, particularly through persecution." Now, some of this will be on your handout. What I did with your handout was just tried to give you some of the information to revisit later, okay? I gave you a bunch of the cross references on the back that I'm going to use tonight, but I'm squishing a week's worth of information into 35 minutes, so I got to go fast. And so some of this tonight will be on your paper, some of this will not be on your paper, but I just tried to give you one I wanted you to go back and reference. So the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. Perseverance refers to the conviction that those genuinely among God's elect will maintain their faith until death. Stan Reeves, in his modern 1689 Baptist Confession, explains this doctrine. He says, "Historic confessions affirm that those God has called and sanctified cannot totally or finally fall from grace, but will certainly persevere to the end and be eternally saved because God's gifts and calling are irrevocable." He goes on to say, "The assurance rests on multiple foundations: the unchangeableness of God's electing decree, Christ's merit and intercession, union with Christ, God's oath, the indwelling spirit, and the covenant of grace." But when we get into this, these definitions are fine until we get into individual situations. So definitions like this work in an overarching sense. But as I read the verse and read a couple definitions, maybe your head already went to, yeah, but I knew this person one time and this is exactly what happened with them. And then we have to get into grappling with this idea of how do we reconcile the doctrine with Scripture's call for believers to persevere and not fall away from the faith, or even in our own setting, the active practicing of church discipline from Matthew 18, which tells us they claim to be a believer, but now you treat them like an unbeliever. So we have to deal with this. We have to understand, we say we believe in eternal security of the believer. We say we believe in once saved, always saved, the perseverance of the saints. The Bible teaches that, but how do we equate the two together? Joel Beakey writes in his book, Living for God's Glory, this tension reflects a deeper theological reality. Perseverance belongs to both God and the believer, with saints assured of victory in Christ, yet striving to maintain his favor through their own perseverance. He goes on to say, perseverance requires active engagement in spiritual disciplines, reading on, meditating on, and praying over Scripture, and attending corporate worship as essential means of fleeing sin and promoting holiness. Divine preservation and human perseverance work together, with saints persevering only because God's preserving activity operates within them. I think that's a very good way to put that. So do I do the spiritual disciplines to earn my perseverance? No. But in doing the spiritual disciplines, what part of God's redemption am I working out? We covered this last week with reconciliation. Sanctification. So as long as I'm justified, I have eternal security. As long as I'm saved, as long as I'm born again, regenerate, I have eternal security. But what must this look like in the life of a true believer? It'll look like practicing the process of sanctification. And you say, well, I have a friend or a loved one who they were caught in a sin and they've been hung up in that sin for the last 6 months. Are they unsaved? Well, it's yet to be seen. If you truly believe in their profession of faith, then you should expect the Holy Spirit to eventually bring them to a point where they've either got to die or they've got to get right and continue living what is right. Now, God will kill the flesh for the salvation of the soul. We understand that from the Scriptures. But a saved person, someone with the Holy Spirit, cannot continually quench and grieve the Holy Spirit through their sinning or whatever else it may be. This long-term becomes the fruit of someone who's never been born again and doesn't have the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And so we balance those two. Richard Phillips, in defining perseverance, says, Christians do not achieve perseverance through passivity. Rather, they arrive at salvation through active means, such as one reaches the end of a race by running or achieves victory through fighting. Paul says, I don't fight as one who does what? Beats the air. I'm not shadow boxing. Paul says, When I shoot, I'm aiming for what? The target. I'm trying to hit it. When I run the race, I plan to finish the race. So perseverance is not passive. Perseverance is active, though perseverance positionally is settled by God. There's that other word that we just read there, the preserving of the saints. The problem with the idea of the preserving of the saints is in our southern minds, what do we go to? Peach preserves or whatever kind of strawberry preserves, whatever you like. The issue with that application doctrinally is we can something, we preserve it, we put it in the cellar, and we leave it there till it's going to get used. And that's not how your sanctification works. You would love for it to be that way, right? God saved me, put me up on the shelf. I'm golden until the day Jesus comes back. I don't have to do anything else. Yeah, it'd be awesome, but that's not exactly how it works. Now, some of you that can things, you're looking at me right now and saying, that's not how it works either. Because once we seal that lid, what happens on the inside? There's little microorganisms that work the entire time. And that's what happens inside of me in my sanctification. Right, so there you go. I saved your analogy for you there. But it is active. Now, are we saying that in the action, we're earning? No, that's not at all what's happening. But the action is what Christ has already earned being worked out in us. Phillips goes on to say, the perseverance of the saints holds that a Christian's faith is proved by its enduring to the end. The same doctrine teaches that the true believer in Jesus, reconciled to God through faith in Christ's blood, is certain to persevere by the same grace that first saved him. So if God has saved you, God is going to keep you. Now, I'm going to give you scriptures for all this in just a minute. I'm just giving you the definitions. Warren Wiersbe asked the question and then answered the question in his commentary on Colossians. He says, is it possible for a believer to lose his salvation? No. The if clause, meaning Paul's if you continue in verse 23 here, does not suggest doubt or lay down a condition by which we keep our salvation. Listen to Wiersbe's historical context here. It's really good. Paul used an architectural image in this verse, a house firmly set on the foundation. So look at those words in the verse. Verse 23, if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, there's your foundation, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel. Okay, what happens if your house gets moved off the foundation? It'll be condemned, right? It's no good. So this is Wiersbe's point. He says, the town of Colossae was located in a region known for earthquakes, and the word translated moved away can mean earthquake stricken. So Paul is saying to this church, if you are truly saved and built on the solid foundation, Jesus Christ, then you will continue in the faith and nothing will move you. You have heard the gospel and trusted Jesus Christ and he has saved you. We are not saved by continuing in the faith, but we continue in the faith and thus prove that we are saved. Wonderful. John MacArthur famously says, if you could lose your salvation, you would. That's probably the best in this regard. In his commentary, this is actually his commentary on Matthew 24:13, which reads, but he that shall endure to the end, the same shall be saved, which is often a misused verse because just within the literal understanding of what that says, how can I be saved? I have to endure to the end. So what happens if I don't endure to the end? If I slipped in sin today, then I'm no longer saved. And so that gets you in a theological situation where you have to get saved and unsaved and saved and unsaved and saved and unsaved. The problem with that, taking that verse and other verses like that to mean such a thing, is it is completely radical up against lots of other verses. Some we're going to use here in just a moment. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice. They know me. They are mine. The Father has given them to me. I put them in the palm of my hand. No one can pluck them out, right? MacArthur says, the ones who persevere are the same ones who are saved, not the ones whose love grows cold. He says, this does not suggest that our perseverance secures our salvation. Scripture everywhere teaches precisely the opposite. God, as part of his saving work, secures our perseverance. True believers are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation. 1 Peter 1:5. Who were kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. The guarantee of our perseverance is built into the new covenant promise. God says in Jeremiah 32:40, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from them to do them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts that they shall not depart from me. There's a lot in just that one verse, but covenant, anytime God makes a covenant, he keeps it. But then God calls it a what kind of a covenant? An everlasting covenant. So he just clarifies himself there. I make covenants, I don't keep them, but just in case you weren't sure, this is an everlasting covenant, and I'm not going to turn away from them. I'm only going to do good to them, but what does God know about them and or us? We turn away from him. I mean, the book of Jeremiah, written to God's people under the old covenant, they were always what the Old Testament called going off a whoring, right? They were going after other gods, seeking to their idols. And God said, but I will put my fear in their hearts so they won't depart from me. So God said, I'm going to make an everlasting covenant. I'm going to always love them and do good to them. And even when they turn against me, I'm going to put my fear in their hearts so that they'll stay. This is God's way of saying, once saved, always saved. The perseverance of the saints. Or how about this? This is just God's way of saying, mine. You are his. Those who do fall away from Christ give conclusive proof that they were never truly believers to begin with. This is 1 John 2:19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. To say that God secures our perseverance is not to say we are passive in this process. He keeps us through faith. We just read that, 1 Peter 1:15. Scripture, though, sometimes calls us to hold fast to our faith. Revelation 3:11. Scripture warns us against falling away in Hebrews chapter number 10, verse 26 through 29. These admonitions do not negate the many promises that true believers will persevere, though. They're just warnings to us as believers, lest we think we stand and then we fall. John 10:28-29. Romans 8:38-39. 1 Corinthians 1:8-9, Philippians 1:6. All of these promises tell us in the scriptures that believers will persevere. We notice that the warnings and the promises often appear side by side. Jude is a good example of this. In Jude 21, he says, keep yourself in the love of God. But then in Jude 24, he says, God is the one who is able to keep you from stumbling. And so we get the admonition to continue on in the faith, but then we also get the promise that God will continue us on in the faith. Now, how is Paul using this in his letter to the Colossians? So we read in verse 23, as after he finishes these glorious verses that we've already gone through, just back up into what we looked at on Sunday morning. He made peace, verse 20, he made peace through the blood of his cross by him to reconcile all things to himself. By him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. Jesus died on the cross, showing us God's reconciliation, and has reconciled us, the church, to make us holy. He is in the process of sanctifying us now. But then there's a colon at the end of verse number 22, as if to say, this phrase is not over. So here's the rest of the sentence. Now, it's a pretty long sentence. If you just keep looking, I'm all the way to verse 27, verse 28, verse 29 before the sentence ends there. That's a problem with Paul there. What do we call that, teachers? Got the run-on sentence going there. When we get to heaven, we'll fix Paul's grammar. But until we get to heaven, Paul's going to fix our doctrine, right? But he says here, if you continue in the faith. So is he saying to the Colossians here, you've been reconciled as long as you continue in the faith? Is he saying to the Colossians here, Jesus died for you as long as you continue in the faith? Is he saying to the Colossians here, you're being sanctified as long as you continue in the faith? In one way, yes, but in the overarching doctrinal way, not at all. That is not at all what he is saying there. He's saying to them, don't go after something that's false because you've been given that which is true. With a threat before the Colossian church, Paul is warning the Colossians not to be moved away from the hope that accompanies the gospel. William MacDonald says they should continue in the faith which they learned from Epaphras, grounded and steadfast. Should any of them fail to continue in the faith, what must the others in the church conclude? They were never converted to start with. All right, so what are the implications of this doctrine for the church now? We'll pick back up Sunday morning with verse 23 and go on through the chapter. But I want to get us wrapped around not just Colossians and a few theological dictionaries, but the New Testament. So what are some other New Testament cross-references that talk to us about the perseverance of the saints? So go with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. How fitting is that? We started studying 1 Peter chapter 1 at 6 o'clock tonight. So I'm going to use a Scottish accent for the rest of this. 1 Peter chapter 1, and let's look at verses 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5. Specifically verse 5, but I want you to read all the verses with me. First Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So in these first few verses of Peter's letter here, he's teaching that the church is being kept positionally. In verse number 1, he reminds the church, we've become a particular people. We have hope of a coming inheritance. We are currently inheriting because we are special to God. And then in verse number 2, he says, we've been given a high privilege, part of God's people who experience these great biblical doctrines. And then he begins verse 3, reminding the church that God is to be praised for all of this. His abundant mercy, the new birth, a lively hope that is all through the resurrection. Paul is saying, for all of this, God has been is to be worshipped. Don't you love abundance? I like all things abundant. One of my favorite things to hear someone say is, you can have all you'd like. That's exactly what God is saying to us in regards to his mercy. You can have all that you need. You can have all that you would like. And then the new birth, he has begotten us again, a lively hope, not a future hope only, and certainly not a dead hope, but a living hope, a lively hope, now and always, through the resurrection. There's no better reminder of a living hope than Jesus is not dead. Jesus is alive. And for all of this, God is to be worshipped. Then from verse 3 to verse 4, the thought is, God has begotten us to an inheritance, which entails such themes as redemption, the new birth, justification, election, atonement. But there's more. He has begotten us not just to redeem us, not just to give us the new birth, not just to justify us. He has begotten us to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. God did some things for us to move us from our previous position, but he didn't just leave us there after that. He has now brought us into the heavenlies, into heavenly places. We've been adopted. We are joint heirs. Paul is essentially saying here, your name is in his will. You're in line to inherit something great. And this inheritance, Peter says, is, he defines it, incorruptible, undefiled, unfading, and reserved. So if you struggle with the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, if you struggle with, I think I've been saved, but I think I might have lost it, or I felt like I was saved, but now I don't feel like I am saved, here's a great reminder for you that in Christ, you have an inheritance. It's incorruptible. Have you ever met someone who was expecting an inheritance, but the market crashed and then it was all gone? There's an old song I like. It says, a distant uncle passed away and left me quite a stash. But I was mortified on that fatal day. A lawyer proved I wasn't born. I was only hatched. And so he didn't get the inheritance, right? This is an incorruptible inheritance. This is an undefiled. We've heard of those who've dwindled away their inheritance. The prodigal son is a good story about that. This one cannot be dwindled away. It's an inheritance unfading. Hopes of earthly things come and go. They fade away. Our hope for inheritance does not. It cannot fade away. Spurgeon said here, the only imperishable hope is that which climbs above the stars and fixes itself upon the throne of God in the person of Jesus Christ. Everything else lower than that could perish, but that one cannot. And then he says, reserved. Reserved for you in heaven. This isn't quite the best analogy for that, but I like this analogy in our time. We have a reservation. Don't you like it when you show up to some place and there's a big long line, but you have a reservation and you get to go right up to the front? Are you worried you might not get in, but someone says, it's okay, I made a reservation. We have that reservation. And then finally is verse number 5. Who are kept. Don't you like that? Can be kept. Kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. One way to look at that is all of this, everything Paul has said from verse 1 to 4, is being kept for us by God through his power. That's important because I couldn't keep it on my own. You couldn't keep it on your own. Another way to think of this is we are kept by God. We don't have to keep ourselves. And then Paul says all of this is by faith. But I would remind you, it's by faith for now. The day is coming when our faith will be made sight. When will that be? Ready to be revealed in the last time. That's coming. All right, go with me to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, just the other side of Colossians. Philippians chapter 1, verse number 6. One of the greatest verses in the New Testament. Write it down, memorize it, underline it. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. No one God has saved will ever be lost. Paul says, I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Anybody here ever start something and didn't finish it? I've done that. I probably did that today, actually. God never does this. God always finishes what he starts. James Montgomery Boyce says, it is he who calls us as Christians, he who leads us on in the Christian life, and he who most certainly will lead us home. In John chapter 10, verse 27 and 28, Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. If you don't like the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, because of what I've said, or because any of the authors that I've quoted and the theologians that I've quoted, and you even say, well, I don't even know if I agree with that Paul guy. Well, there's Jesus. It's a little hard to argue with Jesus as a Christian, right? Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice. I know that they follow me. I'll give them eternal life. They'll never perish. No one will ever pluck them out of my hand. Ever is kind of like all. When will that ever happen then? Never. It'll never happen. Romans 8, 38, 39, Paul says, I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature, did he leave anything out, shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Not even your doubt can separate you from God. David said in Psalm 138:8, the Lord will perfect that which concerneth me. Thy mercy, O Lord, endureth, guess how long? Forever. Hebrews 10:14, the writer to the Hebrews says, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. It's wonderful. Just one time. One time, one and done. Jeremiah 31:3, the Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. To the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 4, 8 and 9, and verse 14, we are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus and shall present us with you. To say that I can lose my salvation or I don't know how this thing's going to come out in the end is also to say, as I don't know how things happen to start with, but it's clear today in the scripture, just as Jesus was raised from the dead, you will be raised from the dead. I will be raised from the dead. God doesn't abandon his plans. God never begins what he does not finish. Paul says, I'm confident of that very thing. He which hath begun. The Christian life is best lived once we settle on the fact that God began this work in us. If you start with another foundation than that, it's always going to be rocky going through these doctrines. But if you start where Paul says here, he which hath begun a good work, no matter your testimony, and all of our stories are uniquely different. I love that about our testimonies. But no matter your testimony, I think we could all agree that there are two definite times in our history. A time when we had no thoughts of God and a time when we couldn't get him off our minds. Once you settle in the fact that he hath begun, you find comfort in the idea that he will perform, he will complete, he will perfect. What has he begun? A good work. God saved you with a purpose, and he will work that purpose in your life until you see Christ. What is that work? Romans 8:29 tells us, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Sanctification. The work is sanctification. God is working to conform us to the image of Christ. It's not that we become divine, it's that we become sanctified. Learning how sinful we are and learning to trust him for regular forgiveness and regular cleansing. I love how Warren Wiersbe lays out a good work. He says the work God does for us is salvation. The work God does in us is sanctification. The work God does through us is service. This is what God has started, and this is what God will perform. Salvation, sanctification, service. He who begun a good work in you will perform it. I know that it's popular to say complete there, but I like perform better. He will complete it. But often we're sure of that. We're not sure of the in-between. It's like we say, well, I believe I've gotten saved at some point in my life, and I'm pretty sure I'm going to heaven when I die, but this in-between stuff's where I've got all my doubts. This should alleviate the doubts. Every day, you read your Bible or you forgot. You prayed or you forgot. You sinned or you didn't. You got it right or you didn't get it right in the Christian faith. Every single day, He will be faithful. I might be unfaithful today, but He remains faithful. And He's faithful to perform this work in my life. He started it. He's going to finish it. He's going to see it through on the in-between. For how long? Until the day of Jesus Christ. This is the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. Saints will persevere. There's a story of Charles Spurgeon explaining the gospel to a woman who, in the middle of him sharing the gospel, became so excited. She's just on the verge of belief, and she's just on the verge of her own salvation and conversion. And she says, "Oh, Mr. Spurgeon," you got to give her a British accent, which I can't do, but, "Oh, Mr. Spurgeon, if the Lord saves me, He shall never hear the end of it." I don't know that she fully understood the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, but she stated it pretty well there. If God wasn't planning on keeping me around, He should have never started this in me to begin. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to perform it until we see Christ. Let's pray.